All right, now it's my turn. I've been a little loopy since yesterday. I walked into a garage door that was 3/4 raised up without realizing it. And so it was perfect height to whack me right in the forehead. So not the best of days yesterday. And so hopefully the loopiness will end sometime soon. So it didn't leave a huge mark, but it left a mark. And shook me up for just a couple of moments anyway. Caused great laughter, though, in the family, not on my part. I will just let you know that, but somebody was quite amused at it. Fortunately, the injury was not severe. I want you to think with me tonight about just one song, the song that we're going to sing in just a moment, the song that was announced, or that I just announced, number 222. We're going to think about that. Well, if I can get this into presentation mode, let me just start this whole thing over again. The song is "Tis Midnight and on Olive's Brow," and I want to do this a little bit differently than we normally do. We're just going to focus on the one song, sing the song as a song of invitation, even though it's not really specifically a song of invitation. It's a song about Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. It was written nearly 200 years ago, written by a man by the name of William Tappan in 1822. And so because of that, like some of the other songs that we sing, especially songs that were written back in the 1800s, sometimes uses phrases and terminology that we don't use a lot. And some of it seems to make sense to us, but some of it we may not understand exactly why the author had that in there. We want to take a little bit of time to talk about that in this particular lesson. As we think about the prayer itself, and that's what it's going to be describing, Jesus in the prayer. This is kind of, just wanted to show you, I told you I was loopy. So you're just going to have to accept that as being factual, if you didn't already believe that. We'll take a minute for that to warm up. This first picture is just a map kind of showing us that just those last few hours of Jesus as he's progressing toward his trial. He would have been in Bethany and would have been about 2 miles in Bethany from Jerusalem. When you see this map pop up, if it does, you'll see Bethany's kind of off the map. There'll be a little arrow pointing over that direction. But we're going to find ourselves in Gethsemane for the song, and he's in that prayer. But then after that, you're going to see that he would have come from Bethany, would have actually been in Jerusalem, and gone back to Gethsemane. This is kind of following a trek as if it only went the one direction. But he would have been in Jerusalem because when he partook of the Last Supper, after leaving Bethany, you remember from Bethany he went into Jerusalem in order to partake of the Last Supper. That would have been probably somewhere in this general vicinity. The traditional site is on this location. There's actually a room where, or a building where there was a guest room and an upper room that for about the last 1600 years anyway has been attributed as being the most likely site where he and his disciples would have partaken of the supper. It would just be somewhere on the southern side of the western part of the hill of Jerusalem. We know that there are some things said in Mark's gospel that would help us to at least understand that it took place somewhere in the city. It specifically mentions a guest room. And you remember even in Luke's gospel, when Jesus is talking about them making preparations, he tells them to go into the city and that they're going to find somebody there and they're going to show him a guest room, which is kind of an interesting word in the Greek. It's used a couple of other places, in particular used when Mary went into town in order to give birth to Jesus and says that she could find no place in the inn, some say, but some use the word guest room. It's the same word there. And so he's going to be in a guest room, probably not the building that has been attributed to that. That's a rather large building. It's a large dining room kind of arrangement. He's probably more likely in a house with an upper room, a guest room that was inside a house or a very small inn, but probably still somewhere in that area. We know that it would have been in the city because the Jews could not take the sacrifice, according to the Mishnah, could not take the sacrifice of the Passover lamb outside of the city. If they got outside the city, it says, or it was found to be impure, they had to burn the lamb completely and immediately upon finding that out. So as soon as you left what was in the city, and so the city now and the wall of the city and the dimensions of the city currently is less than it would have been in Jesus' time. So he could have been a little farther removed, but Bethany would have been too far. Otherwise, they could have gone there, because different than the other sacrifices that were made, the Passover lamb was taken back to your individual house, and it was shared at the table of these individual houses or where you were eating inside the city of Jerusalem, inside the city limits. The other sacrifices were actually partaken of within what was called the temple unit, within the parameters of the temple site. But the Paschal or the Passover lamb was taken back to people's individual houses and partaken of there. This song, if you want to open up to your songbook and look at the song and the lyrics of the song, it appears that Tappan focused more heavily on Luke's account, and that he used Luke's account for the majority of what he wrote within the song. It's kind of an interesting song from the standpoint of, I don't know, as we've talked about in some of the other songs. What prompted the song to be written? What was he feeling when he wrote the song? And there are some interesting things if you understand his life. He was actually a clockmaker to start with, and was apparently quite a gifted clockmaker and working with all the intricacies inside of what was necessary to make clocks. And he grew tired of dealing with inanimate objects, he said. And so he left the clockmaking business and went into teaching, where he felt like now he could use his same skills of being very intricate, but now dealing with people's minds, as he said, and trying to instruct and to teach people and to build people's minds. In particular, he focused on teaching children. And he stayed with just regular secular teaching for quite a while, and then decided that really his calling was more spiritually oriented than that, and put his focus almost entirely on teaching of Sunday school. Became very prominent in the teaching of Sunday school where he was. He later became superintendent of the entire district of Sunday schools as it was set up, kind of a headmaster arrangement with them. He was a 28-year-old poet and believer, wrote incredible amounts of poetry. And the poetry of this song is exceptional, antiquated for us, so difficult sometimes to understand completely. But really very beautiful poetry that he wrote. And I said it was published in 1822. He was touched when he couldn't sleep one night. And that prompted this song. Because as he thought in terms of not being able to sleep and wrestling in his mind with things. Don't know if you've ever been there before. I know there have been times where you know, I wake up and getting back to sleep is a hopeless cause. Things are turning. Something's happening in your life or something of that sort. And he said he started thinking about his Lord in the garden, sleepless while his disciples were sleeping, because he was so distraught over what was happening in his life at that time. And so thinking about that, he focused on that garden scene and tried to write a song that he thought would express the different emotions that Christ was going through, the different things that were happening, and how important those things should be to us. And so the song starts out, "Tis midnight and on Olive's brow." None of the Gospels say anything. Whoops, let me go back a page. None of the Gospels say anything about the time specifically. It does mention that it was night. Jesus was there at night. like most song readers, just poetically choosing midnight. Why would you think somebody would choose midnight as a representation of night time in this particular instance? Yeah. Oh, go ahead. Would you, David? Okay, so the darkest hour. When we think in the midnight hour, we think dark, and that's what he was going for. He wanted to portray that this would have been the darkest moment in the life of Christ. And so he says, "'Tis midnight, and on Olive's brow." That's a picture of the Mount of Olives, which is actually three summits in the Mount of Olives. And so Jesus would have gone from Jerusalem outside, up into the garden, which was a place very common for him. He had been there on several other occasions as well. Luke 19 and Luke 21 tell us that Jesus had been in the garden of Gethsemane, had been there with his disciples. This is going to be the night where he's arrested. This is kind of the start of the point of his triumphal entry. When we read about that in Luke 19 and around verse 37. But it's going to say he's kind of on the ridge, and so for me, I get a picture of going up where he can have that absolute solitude and be alone. And it says on Olive's brow, and that's kind of what's on Olive's brow. That's up on the Mount of Olives. That's the Garden of Gethsemane. That sign really isn't pertinent. That sign just says that tree was planted by the Pope in 1964. So not greatly beneficial to the story, obviously. But some of the oldest olive trees in existence are in the Garden of Gethsemane. There are some reports you can read that occasionally will say some of the trees that would have been there when Jesus was in the garden, probably very unlikely, but very old olive trees. Most of them have been dated between 900, or not most of them, but several of them have been dated between 900 and 1100 years old. So extremely old, and older than most of the olive trees in the world. But probably not the same trees, but probably cuttings from cuttings of the trees, that kind of thing. So it would have been as they continued to plant and continued to cut. But Jesus would have been, in that garden. Don't know that it had the nice paved path at that time, but I don't know if you ever take the time to just try to envision. I try to either close my eyes so it will be dark, or be somewhere that's dark and close my eyes and just try to envision Jesus in different circumstances like this when he would have been in the garden. And that's what he was shooting for when he wrote this. He says, "The star is dimmed that lately shone." I love that line in this song. He said, it has gone horribly wrong very shortly after it was incredibly right in the sense of in the eyes of the people. What do you think that would refer to? The statement of "the star is dimmed that lately shone." Yeah, I mean, think about how quickly that changed. You know, you can see other times in the Bible where you see just from something that is incredibly one way emotionally to another. Elijah was that way. Remember Elijah? I remember hearing a lesson years ago called "From the Pinnacle to the Pits." Elijah went from this incredible victory over all the false prophets of Baal, and then he's running from Jezebel and scared for his life and distraught and thinking there's nobody else that cares for God except him. That was a very short amount of time between the pinnacle and the pits in his life. That's the way it was with Jesus, in the sense of, I understand he knew that even those that were glorifying him as he came into the city in that triumphal entry weren't really latched onto him as Savior and fully understanding that. But in the people's minds, that they went from such incredible hope, and all of a sudden we have the Savior in the garden who's praying. And it's interesting that he's in the garden. It says, "'Tis midnight in the garden now." He wrote that with intent. Not only that Jesus, obviously, in this incident, was in the garden, but it's the concept of garden and being chosen as a garden. And it may be the very reason that Jesus was in the garden and thinking in terms of where man fell in the garden, and now God is going to win that same battle. That man lost salvation in the garden. Man is going to regain that salvation due to Jesus in the garden. The garden and the concept of paradise and garden and all that goes with that, very important within the scriptures. And then it says, the suffering Savior prays alone. How does that line hit you? What do you think of when you read that line, and what does it do for you? Oh, go ahead. Let me go to David, and then I'll go back to Diane. Yeah, he's going to absolutely reiterate that even in the next verse. Diane, were you going to say something? Okay, and it addresses him as what? That's the first of the three titles that Tappan uses in this song for Jesus. He's going to title him three different times, and all three of them have significance to what he's wanting us to get, obviously, in the imagery there. And so if you wanted to read about the suffering Savior, where would you go? Isaiah 53, and even starting back in chapter 52, but all of 53. And you read about all the things that Jesus was going to suffer, how he was, in fact, was turned his their backs on him, how he was led as that lamb to the slaughter, how he suffered in such a fashion. And it says, 'Tis midnight, and from all removed. What's the loneliest you've ever been? I'm not asking for a verbal answer necessarily, but you can think about that. Can you remember the loneliest you've ever been? The time when you felt most alone? Have you ever felt absolutely, totally alone, deserted by everyone? Anybody ever felt that? You know, that's what it's saying of him. Most times in my life, even when I have felt alone, I've never felt deserted by all. There's been some there. There's different levels of loneliness and causes of it. But it says, 'Tis midnight, and from all removed. And then comes the second title for Jesus. Emmanuel wrestles alone with fears. A couple of great thoughts, I think, in that part of the song. So Emmanuel means what? It means God with us. And so why is that significant in this verse?
It doesn't,
it doesn't seem to go together. God with us, all removed. He's from all removed. And he's wrestling alone with fears, it says. Think about that. The idea of a couple of things. One, that the word that's used there for fears, or there for fear, the word that's used scripturally for fears, and for the agony that God talks about that Jesus was in, it is the word agonia, which comes from the root word agon, which is interesting because agon is the word that the Greeks used to talk about the idea of a contest, the games, that you're inside the arena, the games like a competition where there would be fighting, where there would be wrestling between two of the Greek contestants. And so as that word agony that is used to talk about the wrestling in that sense, later taking to more of an emotional state, the Greek word when it talks about as Jesus was in the garden in agony in the scriptures, when it says in agonia in the Greek, the emotional side of that. But there was very much a physical wrestling. And I thought it was interesting that he would choose that word. Jesus is in a contest. I mean, he is wrestling with fears. You know, think about, yeah, go ahead, Diane. Absolutely the point that he was making, I think. He's saying, God with us, but we deserted him. Man deserted God. And I think that's why he chooses that particular word. Emmanuel, God with us, is wrestling with his fears, and yet he's having to do that without any support at all, doing that totally alone. So much so that the very next thing he says is what? Even the disciple whom he loved. which is whom? Seems to certainly be John. So do you remember how it describes him in Luke as far as the agony he was in? Where even the closest ones turned their back on him? Look at Luke 22 and verse 44. And being in agony, and that's that word, that's the wrestling. Inside his mind, emotionally wrestling with all the things. That's what prompts him to say, God, if this cup can pass from me, let it pass. Those are the wrestlings that's going on. And yet, he's the other side of that equation is what? Where's the wrestling come from? So that's the part he's wrestling with, isn't it? This is your plan. I want to follow your plan, but I don't want to have to die this way. Our Lord is in the garden wrestling with that concept. The definition of dilemma means to be what? Somebody says, you know, I've got a dilemma. What's that? It's a problem. I've never suffered a dilemma regarding food. When I've suffered dilemmas with food, you know, do I choose this dessert or this dessert? Maybe a dilemma. Not a large one, but a dilemma. But if you said to me, you know, here's a beautiful plate of calf's liver, versus here's some fried chicken. No dilemma on my part. When the calf's liver is off the table, I'm eating the fried chicken. There's no question about that. Dilemma means to be pulled in two directions. And that's where our Lord is. You know, sometimes there's a tendency for us to miss how great of a turmoil he was going through. And yet it's saying our Lord was in absolute agony. This is a dilemma. He was being pulled in both directions. Nevertheless, your will be done, he's saying, but that's not what I want to have to go through. He's wrestling with this incredible dilemma. And so it says, in being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. You ever think about that statement about our Lord? I mean, I can understand me praying more earnestly because I don't think of my prayer necessarily as being absolutely full every single time I've prayed. But this relationship he had, it's hard to imagine me reading the passage that says he prayed even harder than he was praying before. But that's how deeply he's moved by the things that are going on. He prayed more earnestly, and then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. It's like, wow. Whether you looked at a medical explanation of that or not would be really, to me, immaterial in this passage. And whether or not that's a reference to something that happens medically, the blood mixing with, it doesn't necessarily even have to happen. It's just saying, do you understand what it takes for him? You ever prayed to the point of sweating profusely? Our Lord was praying to the point that it is just broken out in a sweat. This is incredible turmoil emotionally that is going on in his life at this moment. And it says, even the one that loved him the most, not there, says, heeds not his master's grief and tears. What do you think that means? Heeds not his master's grief and tears. I mean, what does heed normally mean? Pay attention to. And so why wouldn't he have been paying attention? Because he's asleep. You know, he's using this word, but it's more the indictment that he didn't even hear the words. You know, Jesus had said, pray yourself. You know, they were close, but he didn't heed the words of Jesus. He didn't pay attention to how much grief he was in. Why? Because he and the other disciples were still sleeping. He says, 'tis midnight, again. How dark could it get? And for others' guilt, the man of sorrows weeps in blood. It's hard sometimes just to think in terms of how much emotional suffering and pain our Lord went through on our behalf. Before he ever went to the physical pain of the cross. And yet, there comes one of those great words in a song. The song's going to change tones entirely in a single word. It's been absolutely all negative emotion up to that point. Everything has been the pain and the suffering and the loneliness of our Savior in the garden. And then Tappan says, yet, there's more to this story than that. Yet, he that hath in anguish knelt is not forsaken by his God. He says, the fact that he fell on his face, that he's kneeling in the garden before God, praying earnestly before God, hurting beyond belief, he says, yet, he's not really alone, is he? Man had forsaken him. God with us, but man not with God. But God was still with his Son. It says he has not been forsaken by his God. Yes. Absolutely. And that to me is an absolutely beautiful thought and verse in verse 43, where it indicates, and an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And he's going to write about that in this next verse that I think in such an incredible way. I don't know. What do you think of? When the angel came and strengthened the Lord, what did he do? I mean, it doesn't tell us what he did. What do you surmise he did? It says an angel came and strengthened him. I think there has to have been a great deal of encouragement here. I mean, how else is he going to strengthen him? I don't think he came in miraculously and gave him a physical strength, or else Jesus is not going to have accomplished the cross the way he needed to as a man. Okay? And I would agree with that. How would you do that? Go ahead, Rob. I think absolutely. Look at a passage with me in Hebrews chapter 12. After it's talked about all those of great, incredible faith in chapter 11, that in great demonstration of all those people's faith who did so much for God. Then it says, therefore, in verse 1, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. I think that's exactly what happened. It's what enabled him to endure the cross? What enabled him to go through this whole procedure? I think it was knowing exactly what the purpose of it was. And I can almost see an angel there talking to Jesus and saying, look, God, your Father knows how hard this is, but you have to focus on the result. You have to understand what it's for. You have to see that there's purpose in this, because people are encouraged to endure if they understand there's purpose in what they're doing. Would you agree with that? And I think that's one of the ways that he's encouraged. He has shown that there is great purpose in what he is doing, and he can't give up now. I mean, I just get this incredible picture of, and I understand that that's purely supposition on my part, and I don't think that God has to work in the way that I think he works, but I can see an angel holding our Lord close and having that talk with him and telling him, hang on. This is for an incredible purpose, and all the world's going to have a chance to be saved if you can do this the way that you know you have to do this. And Jesus is going to get up from that prayer, and as Diane said, he's going to be in peace. What could possibly give you that peace except purpose? To know that there was going to be something that was going to be accomplished. And I think that's what this songwriter was tapping into. He's saying we want to, as we sing this song, think in terms of not only the extreme agony and the grief and the suffering and the loneliness that our Lord was going through, but the incredible focus that He had on the purpose that God had given Him. And here's the way Tappan decided to describe that. I don't know if you've ever thought about that last verse. It's an interesting thought. It's actually a beautiful thought. He says, 'Tis midnight, and from ether planes, and ether just meaning heavenly. We don't use that word that way now, but the heavenly planes, and that's the way they would have been describing it. So he's just saying, from heavenly planes is born the song that angels know. His description in here is as an angel is coming to Jesus and singing to Him. I love that picture. Don't know that that's the way it happened at all. He's saying there's a song on angels' lips. We know that because the Bible talks to us about the singing that goes on in heaven. And the angels praising God. And you can almost see an angel coming down. Or the idea of the chorus of angels that would have been at the time of His birth. And an angel coming down and singing songs that angels know. Being able to talk again about the heaven where Jesus knows that His Father is and where He is going. To be able to see that unheard by mortals are the strains that sweetly soothe the Savior's woe. Isn't that a great line? He's saying angels were singing to our Lord and it was soothing. You ever had that happen? How often are songs soothing to us, spiritual songs, because of the words they carry? Maybe because of incidents that we remember them associated with and we're encouraged. Why do we sing the songs that we sing at funerals? Are they not intended to soothe and encourage those who have lost somebody close to them? I get this great picture for me, a visual of an angel from God in the garden with Jesus, singing a song that soothes our Savior's woes. Almost like David playing the harp for Saul. And him being soothed and comforted by that. It says, unheard by mortals. Why didn't mortals hear the strains of this angelic song? It's not because Christ is deity. I don't think that's what it is. It wasn't a song that mortals couldn't hear. I think this is a reference again to that Jesus was the one who had the piety, not the deity, to be praying to His Father here. All the others scattered and ran. And I think scattered and ran because they failed to stay awake and pray. Jesus said, I'm telling you, stay awake and pray. It's about to get tough, is what He's telling them. And they didn't. They fell asleep. And He prays. And He endures. And none of the men got to hear the comforting words, whether in song or any other form, that were given to our Savior while He was in the garden. So what's He telling us? I think Tappan had a message that he describes not in great detail, but I think it was basically saying, our Lord and Savior was afraid, and He felt lonely, but God never left Him. And there's a message in that for us. There may be times when we suffer great fear, when we wrestle mightily and are in agony in this life, times when we're lonely and feel deserted, even by those that may be closest to us. And He says, see God, because He's still there. We may leave Him. He never forsakes us. And He promises that. And that's what makes Him the awesome God that He is to serve. Is that I know no matter what, He will never, ever leave me. and he wants me to be comforted by that. It's hard to imagine that people who would be not Christians could grasp that part of the message and not want to be a part of God's family. I didn't grasp that part of the message for a long time. But once you fully grasp the message, it just seems hard to turn away from, doesn't it? Because that's the God we serve. Those of us that are Christians, who certainly is the majority, if not all of us here this evening, how important is it that we reflect back over and over again on what our Savior went through, emotionally as much as physically? All this emotional agony before he ever even walked to the cross and endured the pain. Just knowing what was coming. And he did all of that for me and for you. We need to appreciate that every day. And when we sing the song, may those emotions be deep within us to feel what he was feeling, so we can appreciate what he has done. We hope that if the song speaks to you, or if there's anything we can do, maybe it's just that you need to talk to God privately, maybe you need the help of others. If there's any way that we could help, let us know while we stand, while we sing this song.